Mr. Barry and I are very pleased to be here again this year. We've enjoyed the convention tremendously. It's our privilege to bring you the love and greetings of the Dawn family, who voted especially that they be remembered to you. Our assignment, the New Covenant, is, of course, the last in the series of talks that have dealt with the covenant. First was the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, and then yesterday the law covenant, and today the new covenant. And it's difficult, I'm sure you all realize, to discuss the covenant, especially the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, without some overlapping. And so I'm afraid that we will use many of the same scriptures. The text that we use, of course, is a very wonderful text that's given to us in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, starting with the 31st verse. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, but my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them and to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is a wonderful promise, and of course, it's the basis of our prayer that we've uttered for so long. Down to the gospel age, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Apostle Paul, in Romans 11th chapter, gives us some clue as to the time element involved in the establishment of this wonderful covenant. We'd like to consider that for a moment. Starting with the 26th verse, or the 25th verse, rather. And I'd like for you to keep this text in context with the law covenant and also the sterile features of the Abrahamic covenant. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be commenced. And here the reference, of course, is to the sterile features of the Abrahamic covenant, because it's during the time when the Gentiles have been called and tried and tested to be a part of the seed of blessing. The seed that the Lord would use to bless all the families of the earth. So this is a turn-on. Blindness in part has happened in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be committed. So Israel will be blind until the proper time, while the work of the gospel age has been finished, and then can be time for the establishment of the new covenant. And then Paul goes on to say, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall save ungodliness away from Jacob. And of course, the deliverer that comes out of Zion is Christ in his church, the seed of blessing that was developed under the sterile feature of the Abrahamic covenant. And then Paul concludes with this wonderful thought
that we read in the Jeremiah the 31st chapter, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. This is their hope. This is our hope. That one day we might be associated with those who will have the privilege of being the instrument that the Lord will use to take away the sins, not only of Israel, but also of the whole family of men. Since Adam's transgression, God has had an eternal purpose of completing the work that was started in the Garden of Eden. One day having the earth filled with people who love Him, love His righteousness, and would serve Him because they want to, because they love the principles under which the kingdom is established. This is God's objective. And the new covenant is going to provide the means for the creation of this objective. We come to Paul in Hebrews, the second chapter, and quoting from the Psalm, which in turn has its beginning, the thought in Genesis, the second and the first and second chapters, quotes a very wonderful text, which in essence, I think, describes what God's eternal purpose is all about as far as this human creation is concerned. This would have been the status of the human race had Adam been faithful in the Garden of Eden. The text means that one in a certain place testifies saying, "Who is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." A glorious creation. "Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjugation under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjugation under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." Recognizing the fact that Adam is sin, and because of this, this wonderful prospect of each man in God's creation being a king in his own right, it is lost. He lost his dominion. But we see Jesus, who through the provision of this sacrifice has made a means of recovering the world of mankind. And the covenant that we have been studying shows the progressive steps that God has taken to accomplish this goal. The new covenant, as well as the parafeature of the Abrahamic covenant, has its roots in the Abrahamic promise. And if we turn to Genesis, the 22nd chapter, it's pretty obvious what the Lord is telling us in this prophecy or in this promise of Abraham. 16th verse says, "And he said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thine son, thine only son." Now I'm sure that we all recognize that when this is written, that this statement physically was not true, because Abraham had two sons, one by Hagar and one by Sarah. But for God's purposes, in describing who the seed of promise is going to be, emphasized that it was only through Isaac that his seed could be called. And Isaac is a type of Christ. If we read on, it says that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of the enemy. There's the promise of the seed of blessing, Christ in his spirit. being one day given the privilege of having control over all of man's enemies in the kingdom, and providing a means for bringing them back to that condition of perfection that was enjoyed by Adam in the Garden of Eden. And then the next verse involves the promise that is so evident in the New Covenant. And thy seed, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. This is the work of the church, of the seed of blessing. The work that is going to be accomplished during the time of the New Covenant, when all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Now, we heard in our previous talks on the covenant of the long dormant period that existed from the time this promise was made until it had a fruition or a beginning. It was just the promise had been manifest. But when Jesus was immersed and eventually crucified on the cross and resurrected from the dead, he became the first fruit of this promise. And he became the seed of blessing. The Apostle Paul, in Galatians, the third chapter, he proves this thought for us. Galatians, the third chapter, and the 16th verse. It says, now unto Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not as to seed, and I think here he refers back to this original promise that God made to Abraham in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. It wasn't to seed that two things that the seed was going to come from, but it was one seed. And to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seed, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now this instance, we know that Christ, Jesus, essentially was the seed covenant. But we have learned that this word Christ means anointed. And by God's grace and God's provision, that Christ is a picture of the 144,000, the Christ, head and body. Paul tells us in Romans 12:12, or in 1 Corinthians 12:12, rather, that the body of Christ is not one, but many members. And so Paul confirms this to us in the succeeding verses in this third chapter of Galatians. He tells us that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This means that Abraham's seed, Christ and his church, are the ones who are going to bless all the families of the earth under the terms of the new covenant. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, gives us a little preview of what the work of the church is going to be in the new covenant. For he says that we have all been made able ministers of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians, 3rd chapter, and the 6th verse. Now we might ask, how can it be that we can be able ministers of a covenant that isn't even established yet, or been ratified? Well, we say that we can be ministers of this covenant because we have been so appointed by God. We've been anointed for this purpose. This is our calling, that we be kings and priests in the kingdom. And we be associated with our Lord as co-administrators of the kingdom arrangement. So in that sense, we are ministers of the new covenant. And also, just as Abraham, or Moses, rather, who had been appointed God to be a mediator of the law covenant, even before it was inaugurated. And for 40 days and 40 nights, Moses was up in the mount, receiving instruction, learning how to be a mediator. And in antitype, this is our period of instruction too. All down through the gospel age, we're receiving instruction and training so that we can fulfill our position as a mediator in the next age of the new covenant. Able ministers of the new covenant. In Galatians, the fourth chapter, we have the basis for our taking the wives of Abraham as illustrations for covenant. In Galatians, the fourth chapter, of course, we've gone over this in our other discussions, and I'm going to make my reference to it very brief. It says, for it is written, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he who was of the free woman was by promise. Now, please think about this for a moment and the circumstances that were involved in the bringing forth of these two seeds. We realize that it was only by the power of God that Isaac was brought forth. It was a miracle. The arrangement through Hagar, who was a concubine, was a matter of flesh. Paul says these things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants. One, of course, Hagar represented the law covenant, and her child Ishmael represented the Jewish nation. Sarah represented the Sarah Fisi of the Abrahamic covenant that had been dormant for so long. And her son Isaac represented Christ and his church, the seed of blessing. Now we know that in God's arrangement, in due time, that Abraham took another wife. And some might say, well, since the Apostle Paul didn't mention the Keturah, we can't assume that she pictures another covenant. Well, that's true. I don't think we can actually be positive scripturally that this is true, but I think we can reason upon it. We read in the 24th chapter of Genesis, the last few verses, of Rebecca when she left her family, journeyed to where Isaac was, and Isaac was in the field, and Rebecca saw him afar off and went to meet him. And the 65th verse of the 24th chapter of Genesis reads, for she had said unto her servant, what man is that that walketh in the field to meet him? And the servant said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now let's turn back to what these figures represent according to Apostle Paul. Isaac's mother was Sarah. And the marriage of Isaac and Rebecca, we believe, pictures beautifully the marriage of Christ and his church. So when Isaac took Rebecca to his wife, as wife, and his mother died, it pictured the marriage of Christ and his church and the end of the Seraphic of the Abrahamic covenant, or the end of the gospel age. Then, we read in the very next verse, then Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And we read on that Keturah bore Abraham 6 sons, and that marriage him. This seems to be slightly, very much, inconsistent with the statement of the Apostle Paul in Romans, the 4th chapter. In Romans, the 4th chapter, speaking of Abraham, it says, the 18th verse, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham's body was dead. And yet, the text in the 25th chapter of Genesis tells us that he had 6 sons by Keturah, and by this time, Abraham must have been at least 150 years old. The answer to the dilemma, we believe, is found in 1 Chronicles, the 1st chapter, in the 32nd verse. And this is the chronology, it's a genealogy of many people at the time of Abraham and thereabouts. Starting with the 32nd verse, we read, now the sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine, she bare him, and she remained 6 sons. And if we notice in the sequence of events in the first Chronicles account, we see that it is down to the 34th verse before Abraham begat Isaac. This tells us that Keturah was Abraham's concubine long before Sarah bore Isaac. We think this is significant, and we think it's also significant that the Lord directed Abraham to take Keturah as a wife. And we believe that becoming a wife of Abraham, she should correctly represent a feature of the Abrahamic covenant. Because of Hagar, for example, being a concubine, was not represented as a part of the Abrahamic covenant. It was added as an outside feature that God used to accomplish a purpose. But it was not part of the original promise made to Abraham in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. And then we read what was said If you check the names of the sons that are given in First Chronicles and the names of the sons that are enumerated in Genesis, the 25th chapter, you see that they're the same sons. The fifth verse of this chapter, the 25th chapter of Genesis, reads, "But unto the sons of the concubines." Now the sons of Keturah were born while Keturah was still a concubine. So the statement is true. But the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, he gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac while he yet lived in the East country. But in the fifth verse it says, "And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac," picturing the wonderful promise and the privilege that the footstep followers of Jesus were going to have by being associated with the antithetical Isaac as kings and priests and co-mediators of the new covenant. In Hebrews, in this chapter, the Apostle Paul gives us an account of, or repeats the promise really that we read originally, but we'd like to put it in Hebrews, principally because of some of the introductory statements. The sixth verse of this chapter of Hebrews reads, "But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry," speaking of Jesus, "by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Now, there is nothing wrong with the law covenant. It was a perfect expression of God's laws, and it held up the standard of perfection that only a perfect man could attain to. And these same principles that are expressed in the law covenant will prevail in God's arrangement forever. But they will be effective only after the subject of the kingdom have attained to perfection. What does it mean that a better covenant would be established? It's a better covenant in the sense of the prospective subject now. The new covenant makes provision for the development and for the taking the world of mankind up the highway of holiness to attain perfection. This condition was not present in the law covenant. The law covenant required perfect obedience. James tells us that if you had an infraction of one part of the law, you are guilty of the entire law. Obviously, fallen man did not attain to this. Only our Lord, who was perfect, holy, harmless, and separate from sinners, he is the only one who could attain to this high standard of perfection. But the new covenant makes provision for this. The new covenant has a mediator that is capable of shielding the world of mankind from God's justice. And for 1,000 years, the world of mankind will be under the mediator, not God directly, but the mediator will provide the instructions and the help and the experiences that will be needed all down through the kingdom of time of 1,000 years that it will take the world of mankind to walk up the highway of holiness and attain to that condition of perfection. That's why it's a better covenant. And then the apostle goes on and says, "For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their heart, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." He's going to write his laws in their mind. When you think of this, the thought that is given us in our original reading, that the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And no man shall say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest. But knowledge won't stop there in their head. It'll be written in their heart. And the expression that the way that the human race will accept this law will be in love for their neighbors and do unto others as you have others do unto you. This is the very hope that we have of the kingdom. And all we can add at this point is, "May thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven." Thank you, brother Frank, for those wonderful thoughts and the prospect of that coming kingdom and its blessings soon to be established here.